To me, because I believe that the secret to successful Christianity is being in love with Jesus, a present tense experience of being in love with Jesus. The secret to successful Christian living is being in love with Jesus. And if there's any book in the Bible that really causes me to fall in love with Jesus over and over again, it's the book of Hebrews. I think Hebrews has been a neglected book, and I think we learn a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that we don't hear so much on the radio or read in sermon magazines and so on. So we want to go through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and actually we're down to verse 3 today, but let's just read verses 1, 2, 3 for now. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. I like that first verse. It assumes the existence of God. It does not argue for the existence of God. The writer just starts up making no apologies and says, God. He establishes the fact that God is God, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God is God. That tells me another thing, that this book was not written to fools, because it says God acknowledges the existence of God. And the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, maybe I'm wrong. I don't think so. But I don't think there are real, genuine atheists in the world, just fools. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I've heard from the atheists. You know, I know the avowed atheists, and I've heard of their cars rolling over on I-94 and sirens screaming and carrying them in an ambulance to Rochester to have a hole drilled in their head to release the pressure on their brain. And all the time they're riding, these atheists are calling out, God, help me! God, help me! And we know other people that said, God, if there really is a God. Well, if they were true atheists, you'd never say, if there really is a God. Would you? You know, you're a doubting atheist then. But anyway, the writer here assumes the existence of God. He begins his epistle, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's good to know that God has a voice, that God can speak. God has spoken. And we have the Holy Bible here. When we want to know what God has said, we can open this book and read it. Brother Mason Burns delivered the message this morning to the Sunday school teachers. And he read a little article from a syndicated columnist, whom we're all pretty well aware of, Ann Landers. And somebody wrote in and said that we are Catholics and our children have left our home and have joined a fundamentalist church, and they're trying to convert us now, and we resent this. We don't think they should do that. And they're talking about being born again. Ann Landers, and then she said, what do you say, Ann? You know, so Ann wrote back and said, well, I consulted Dr. So-and-so, you know, or somebody else, you know. A good thing to consult would be the Holy Bible, not some psychiatrist or psychologist or some expert in worldly things. But she didn't consult the Bible. She consulted so-and-so, and this man she consulted wrote back to her, or however they communicate on the telephone maybe, and said that there definitely is a biblical basis for such a belief in the New Testament. You know, and that is that Jesus said you must be born again. And then, of course, she ended her article and said that everybody should have their right to their own religion, I suppose, but that they should not impose it on other people. And she thought it wasn't very nice of these children to try to proselyte or convert their parents. Well, anyway, she ended up by saying, see, the children told the parents that you can't go to heaven unless you're born again. So Anne wrote back and said, well, I believe, she said, there's room in heaven for those that have only been born once. Well, see, If you haven't consulted the Bible, if you don't know the truth, you could believe lies like that.
Amen.
But we have a statement that is biblically based, and that is that if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die only once.
Amen.
See, we that have been born again are only going to die once.
Amen.
And then we're going to rise from the dead. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And live forever. But if we've only been born once, then the Bible speaks in the book of Revelation about a horrible place, the lake of fire. And that is called the second death. But I'm glad God has a voice so that we are not in darkness in this world in which we live. That God has told us what we can do to be saved and delivered from darkness. And it's a shame that so many people in the world today have not heard the gospel. And of course, that's our responsibility, to disseminate the gospel, to spread the gospel by voice, by tracts, and by inviting people to church any way we can. God has a voice, and I'm glad that God has something to say. Like way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," and the oneness doctrine was born. And it's been growing ever since. Praise the Lord. But unlike the theory of evolution with all its hypotheses and suppositions, the Bible states authoritatively, God has spoken, no arguments, no maybes. Praise the Lord. He spoke at sundry times and in divers manners in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament and through different men. Some say 40 different men wrote over a period of 1,500 years and so on. But not one of those prophets had the complete message. They spoke at divers times and in just fragments. They had a little piece of the puzzle. One prophet may have told that Jesus would be born, and another told where he would be born, and another told when he would be born. But when you put the whole puzzle together, it's one big picture of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the final word, God's last word. The full, the complete message. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And who, being the brightness of his glory, that's Jesus, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of the person of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus holds everything together just by his word. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where we are today. When he had, by himself, purged our sins. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, we read that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. You remember how Peter boasted and said, "Lord, though all men leave you, I will never leave you." He would fight at Jesus' side until his own death. That's the way Peter felt. And the Bible says, not singling out Peter, that they all said the same thing. And now we read a little later when Jesus is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane that all his disciples forsook him and fled. And Jesus was left alone. And that's what our text this morning says. When he had by himself purged our sins, all alone. No, the high priest Aaron didn't assist Jesus in purging our sins. The Levitical priesthood wasn't there. They didn't help Jesus to purge our sins. Jesus purged our sins by himself. We used to sing a song in this church, in the old song books. "It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me." The chorus, "Alone, alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone." Verse 2, "It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross he hung that others he might save. Forsaken then by all of man, alone his life he gave. Alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. Can you reject such matchless love? Can you his claim disown? Come, give your all in gratitude, nor leave him thus alone. Someone said that the angels only watched in utter amazement as the Son of God purchased our redemption. I pondered those words. The angels only. He was left alone. But we know that the angels had a tremendous interest in the work of the Son of God. And I really got blessed last evening as I studied this and meditated and prayed and thought about it. The angels only watched in utter amazement as the Son of God purchased our redemption. I had that little clipping in my notes, and I began to think about it. Amazed. No, I don't think the angels were amazed when sinners died. I don't think it amazed the angels when George Washington died, or Abraham Lincoln, or my mother, or my dad. I don't think the angels would be amazed if I died, or if you died. Because we are sinners under the curse, under the penalty of death. And when we die, that's nothing amazing to the angels. But when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the only man who ever lived on this earth that never committed one sin, that never had one evil thought pass through his mind, when he died, I can believe the angels watched in utter amazement. You see, this was the Creator himself, veiled in human flesh, that was hanging on that cross, giving his life. He was in the world, the Bible says, and the world was made by him. Not anything was made without him. He created all things. This man that walked the waters that he created, this man walked the mountains that he created, this man drank the water that he created. And here he is, dying all alone. When the whole world deserved to die, the only one who did not deserve to die was dying. No wonder somebody could say that angels only watched in utter amazement as the Son of God purchased our redemption. Remember, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven where the angels were. Surely Jesus knew the angels and the angels knew Jesus. Oh, that's hard for a lot of people to understand. But you know what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38? He said, I came down from heaven. Oh, he's from Bethlehem. No, he said, I came down from heaven. Oh, he's from Nazareth. No, he said, I came down from heaven. Oh, he's a Jew. No, he said, I came down from heaven. That's what he said. Jesus said it, I've got to believe it. Whether I understand it or not, I've got to believe it. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. And then in John 6:62, he said, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?
Woo. Praise the Lord.
Jesus Christ left heaven. He was rich. But for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Hear it again. Jesus left heaven to redeem man. He said in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven. In John 6:62, what and if ye shall see the man, the Son of Man, ascend up where he was before? You know, I think there's some things about the Godhead that even we oneness people don't understand fully. I think it's so much bigger, more vast than we can even comprehend in a lifetime. He that has seen me, Jesus said, hath seen the Father. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad for that wonderful doctrine.
Praise the Lord.
a little more about the angels. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. 1 Peter 1:10, 11, and 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Listen to this. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not of themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Listen to this. Which things the angels desire to look into. No wonder the man said, the angels only watched in utter amazement as the Son of God purchased our redemption. The angels desire to look into these things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Why should this one man die? A perfect man, a holy man, the just one, the only man that has never sinned. He died unjustly. The Bible says in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. He was given an unfair trial. He died unjustly. But why did he do it? Because he was the only one that could die and rise from the dead under his own power. He was the only one that could give up his life and take it again.
Amen.
Amen. Other men could boast. Khrushchev could say, we shall bury your children. But Khrushchev is dead and he didn't bury our children. He boasted, but he couldn't do anything about it because he is bound by the pains of death. But it was impossible that Jesus should be bound by the pains of death. He loosed them. He untied the knots that held him and set himself free. He said, I have power to Pilate to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. No man taketh it from me. Praise the Lord. That's the only man that could do it, and he was the man that was willing to do it, and he did it. And that's why you and I have the hope of the resurrection today. And this is the big hope that scares the life out of a lot of people and scares the religion out of others. By that I mean they just can't believe it. Others mocking said, we will hear of this matter later, you know, when they talked about the resurrection of the dead. But you know, it's not enough to believe that Jesus came into the world and died for us. That's not enough. That's not hard to believe that somebody came into the world and died. But to believe that somebody came into the world and died and then rose from the dead, that's a little more difficult to believe. And that's exactly what the Bible demands that we believe if we're going to be saved. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what we must believe. Not just that he came and died for our sins, but that he was raised for our justification. Praise the Lord. Which things the angels desire to look into. And oh, what a redemption. What a redemption that Jesus purchased for us on Calvary's cross. It was a one-time sacrifice that he made, and it was all-encompassing for all who would believe. He purged our sins. That word purge means he cleansed. He washed them away. He separated them from us. Isn't that beautiful? He purged our sins by himself once for all. Because he assumed his position in heaven as our high priest. So we have a foolproof plan of salvation. If we want to be saved, we can be saved.
Amen.
To the uttermost. I mean all the way from the altar to the pearly gates of heaven. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats, bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Where am I? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not temporary redemption. Not saved today, lost tomorrow. Oh, I don't feel good Thursday, so I'm down in the dump, so I'm not a Christian. I'm not Satan. No, God's got a better plan of salvation than that.
Praise the Lord.
I'm sure glad that my salvation isn't dependent on how I feel. I'm sure glad my salvation is not dependent on whether or not I feel saved or not. I don't have to feel saved to be saved. I have to believe. If thou shalt believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the faith of our father Abraham, who took his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and was willing to put the knife through the body of his only son, to whom God had promised this great seed and many nations through. The Bible says Abraham didn't bat an eye. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He came down to that knife, and like we say, the brawny arm of an angel grabbed him by the wrist and said, "Drop that knife, Abraham. There's a ram right behind you. Go and offer that. Now I know that you're willing." And the New Testament comments on that in Hebrews. It says that Abraham offered Isaac and received him from the dead. In a figure, he received him from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham. Abraham had such faith that if God said, "Kill my son Isaac," I'll do it, and God will raise him from the dead. He's got it because he promised. He promised me a seed through him. So God's got no choice. He promised me the seed through Isaac. He said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So if I'm going to kill Isaac, God's going to raise him from the dead. That's all there is to it, okay? Then he heard the "bah" in the background.
Hallelujah.
And God spoke to him. And that's the faith that we have to have if we're going to be the children of our father Abraham. We have to have the faith that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. How many believe he's risen from the dead?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so we have eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Not just some touch and go thing. Oh, I like that. I love what I believe. I love what I believe. I guess I believe what I love too, don't I? I love the Word of God. And I believe it. I believe it. If you will believe, all things are possible. Praise the Lord. Okay, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, now he's referring you to the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more, he says, if the blood of animals and the ashes of a heifer, which they were supposed to burn, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, and it really did. They offered it, not for their conscience, because it could not cleanse the conscience, but just to the purifying of the flesh, which was a temporal thing, in contrast to eternal salvation. So this was offered, and it actually did sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Then the writer of Hebrews argues and says, well, if that's a fact, and it was, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, not just your flesh, but your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. You notice there, it didn't say it would cleanse your blood either. It didn't say you were born with impure blood and now Jesus' blood will cleanse your blood. It doesn't say that. It says it will purge your conscience. It wasn't your blood that was defiled. It was your conscience that was defiled. Blood is human blood. What a redemption the Lord purchased for us. When he took our sins away by one sacrifice, once and for all. Just think, we who believe, we who have been obedient to the gospel, we who have been born again, will never have to face our sins.
Praise the Lord.
Because we have repented of our sins. Repent. We have that's what Peter said in the first sermon in the New Testament. The first sermon after the church was born. You know, not the first sermon in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, after the church was born. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't you love that name?
Amen.
In the name of Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? It wasn't the Father that died. It wasn't the Holy Ghost that died. It was Jesus that died. So we're baptized in the name of the one that died for us because we are buried with him in baptism.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Okay. For the remission of sins. So repent, be baptized for the remission of sins in Jesus' name. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is life. We've got that life. Praise the Lord. But he took our sins away. Listen to this. I will cast in the depths of the fathomless sea all thy sins and transgressions, whatever they be. Though they mount up to heaven, though they reach down to hell, they shall sink in the depths, and above them shall swell all the waves of forgiveness, so mighty and free. I will cast all thy sins in the depths of the sea. The Bible says that's what he would do with our sins. In the depths where the storm cannot come, where its faint echo falls like a musical hum, where no mortal can enter, thy faults to deride, far above them forever flows love's mighty tide. Of their sepulcher vast, I thy God hold the key, I have buried them there in the depths of the sea. And somebody said, God put out a sign, no fishing. And God's got the key, the poem says here. In the deep, silent depths, far away from the shore, where they never may rise to trouble thee more. Isn't that good? Amen. Never rise to trouble thee more. Where no far-reaching tide with its pitiless sweep can stir the dark waters of forgetfulness deep. I have buried them there, where no mortal can see. I have cast all thy sins in the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. The next two words are, sat down. Sat down. After Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, he appeared unto his disciples for 40 days, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Then he ascended into heaven. And he was declared to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek when he got into heaven. That's the way I see it after studying the book of Hebrews. And again, I love what I believe. But anyway, the Bible says when he got there, he sat down. Why did he sit down? He sat down because sitting down is a sign that you are finished with your work. You know, what are you doing after you've worked on your feet all day? You go home and sit down or sit up at the table and eat, and then you go in the living room and sit down some more. Sitting down has the connotation of being finished, being done. Well, when Jesus sat down, that means that his work of redemption was complete. He cried on the cross, it is finished. And that means a whole lot more than that, but that's one thing it does mean. God's plan of salvation was finished, completed, perfectly completed. But the contrast is being made here to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus was declared a priest when he reached heaven. He was not a priest on earth, like a lot of people teach. The Bible specifically states in the book of Hebrews, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. For there are priests after the carnal commandment. He wasn't made a priest after a carnal commandment, the book of Hebrews says. He was made a priest by an oath. Amen. So he is an eternal priest, something that cannot be taken away. If the priests on earth were made priests by an oath, they would still be priests. But they would have to have this one quality of never dying too, which they didn't have. But Jesus qualifies as our eternal priest, our high priest, because he never dies.
Amen.
So he lives on forever and ever. So he's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing that he liveth forever. But the Levitical priesthood, made priests after a carnal commandment, could not sit down. If you can picture the tabernacle plan or the temple plan in your mind right now, you see yourself entering into the courtyard through the eastern gate and then going by the brazen altar and the laver and then going into the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the holy place. And there on your right, you see the table of showbread, and there on your left, the golden candlestick. And you look ahead, you might see the altar of incense up by the veil. Some say it's on the inside, some say it's on this side. And then you go on beyond the veil into the holy place. You see the mercy, the Ark of the Covenant, the slab of gold over the Ark of the Covenant, constituting the mercy seat. You see the cherubims of glory. And you see no Davenport, no lounge, no, what do they call those? Recliners and safety, huh?
Lazy boy.
Yeah. No lazy boy chairs in there. No stools anywhere. Nothing. No place to sit. Why? That was to show us that the sacrifices that they offered were insufficient. They could not get the job done. They offered them with Calvary in view. They offered them with the blood of the Lamb in view. They shed that blood with the blood of Jesus in view. They looked ahead to Calvary. We looked back to Calvary. But there was no place for them to sit down, because that indicated their work was never finished. They offered their, in fact, Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Right from day one, they kept offering these sacrifices up until Jesus came, and then they offered them, of course, after Jesus came, but they did that in ignorance. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. See the contrast made in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest standeth, offering over and over and over. But when Jesus offered his sacrifice, he offered one sacrifice, not over and over and over. He hasn't been crucified many times since the world began, like the Bible says. He offered one sacrifice, and then he sat down, showing that it was good for our eternal redemption. Well, I don't care if we have visitors here. That makes me want to dance and shout and jump and leap. Hallelujah. Just to think that I am eternally saved.
Amen.
That I've got a Savior that did a great job. He did a complete job. Amen. I think that's so wonderful. Where did he sit down? This throws a lot of people. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Whoa. And another verse says he sat down on the right hand of God. Whoops, that's worse yet. Because some people see in their minds one God, two gods, three gods. Some see many more than that. The Bible says the Lord's many and God's many, but to us is only one Lord and one God. Okay? But people read this, that Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, or the right hand of God. And they picture, well, God is here, and then on his right, God is here, and then on his right hand is Jesus. And then on his left hand, let's see. Oh, isn't that where the goats are? Catch? Who's on his right hand? The sheep. So, excuse me. What I'm saying is, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus only is at the right hand of God. We went through the book of Hebrews one time in our church here. We had a sign-up class, and we had a textbook written by Edward Fudge. And Edward Fudge said on page 19, the right hand signifies authority. You know? I've heard men say, I'll give them a right. You know, that signifies authority, the right hand. Okay, let me try to help. Right hand means the place of greatest eminence and authority. Right hand means fully invested with absolute dominion. Okay, listen to Exodus 15:6. Thy right hand, O Lord. Now remember, this is long before Jesus ascended to the right hand. But he still had a right hand. He said, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Listen to Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. David said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. He, God, is at my, David's, right hand. I hope you're getting closer. Okay. David is saying that the reason, and he writes in there, I shall not be moved. Therefore, I shall not be moved because the Lord is at my right hand. See? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we go around singing, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. Oh, we march around the church. We leap for joy. We sing, praise God, I shall not be moved. But David said, I shall not be moved because God, the Lord, is at my right hand. Well, is that an inferior position? Is the right hand an inferior position? Has Jesus ascended to the right hand of God as an inferior? He said, if you will overcome, I'll grant you to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He didn't say anything about right hand there because that's not the issue. That's not the point there. Praise the Lord. Okay, so David is saying that the reason he shall not be moved is because the Lord, who is his power, his strength, is at his right hand. That's the right hand. Listen to Psalm 17:7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Listen to Mark 16:19. Second to the last verse in Mark's gospel. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, the Lord, that's Jesus, had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now you have to remember, the Bible says, God is not a man. The Bible says, God is not a man. So, if you're trying to picture a man on a throne and another man on the right side of the throne, you've got a bad picture. You have no basis for it. God is a spirit. Just think, the Bible says it negatively and positively. God is not a man, God is a spirit. God is not a man, God is a spirit. Some people have thought when they get to heaven, they're going to see an old gray-haired man, and that's the Father, and then a younger man, that's the Son, and then a dove somewhere. But that's not true. That's not true. When they came to Jesus and said, show us the Father. Who is this Father you talk about? Praise Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Praise the Lord.
But we just read in Hebrews 1 here that Jesus is the express image of God. Amen. God is a spirit. You handle me and see, Jesus said, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones such as you see me have. You can't handle God. You can't touch God. You can't see God. But you can handle Jesus. And that's just what John said in his first epistle. Yeah. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled.
Amen.
Of the word of life.
Right.
See, Jesus said, no, you can't touch the Father. You can't see the Father. You can't feel him, but you can feel me. You can touch me. He said, come on. Touch me. Put your finger in the holes in my hands. Thrust your fist in my side. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones such as ye see me have. Praise the Lord. I think what we have to remember is that God became a man. And God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world unto himself. That's how God did it. Okay, I got just a couple minutes. I want to hurry here. So, Mark said that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Listen to Psalm 110:1. Tremendous prophecy. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy a footstool. The Lord, that would be Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until, just until, just until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, God's got a purpose, and God's purpose is, God's original purpose was when he created Adam and Eve, and he said, I want to give you rule and dominion over all things. But Adam and Eve, or Adam, failed miserably. And so that dominion was diminished. Oh, there's some dominion, but it's not like God intended in the beginning. But now comes that second Adam, the Lord of glory, the man from heaven. And God's purpose is that man would rule. So God's purpose is that Jesus, because he qualifies, shall rule and reign forever and subdue all the enemies of the gospel. And I'll tell you, I feel sorry for unbelievers today. I feel sorry for unbelievers today. I don't think a day goes by but what I don't almost weep, and many times weep, over this unbelieving world and the unbelief that is just inundating the world today and even many churches. It's going to be a horrible day for unbelievers, because all unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. You must be born again. Contrary to what syndicated columnist says, say the Bible says you must be born again, or you'll never make it into heaven. You must be born again. So God's plan, God's purpose is that man, that Jesus, shall rule and reign forever and subdue all of his enemies. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is the agent by which God created all things. Running out of time. Colossians 1:16 says, by whom he created all things. By whom he created all things. So Jesus is the agent by which God created all things. That's not minimizing Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the person by whom God saved us. Why the apostles preached, we want you, be it known therefore unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. So Jesus is the man through whom God forgives us. Jesus is the man by whom God will judge the world. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in John 5:27 that he's going to judge the world because he is the Son of Man. He is qualified to judge the world. Jesus is the man by whom God shall judge the world. Jesus is the one by whom God will rule and reign forever. Listen, read the New Testament and see how many times you see, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, peace, mercy unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again and again, there's a multiplicity of places where the Bible says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, because of him, through him, through him, through him. Jesus is God's man. Amen. Jesus is the God-man. Yes. Jesus is the man whom God dwelt in, reconciling the world unto himself. He's the one by whom God will rule and reign forever. Luke 1:32 and 33, he shall be great. And shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. A true man. A miracle. Somebody said, well, how can this be? They're trying to make me tell them in carnal language, in natural terms, how this can be. That Jesus, who was in heaven, came down to earth, and yet was born of a virgin, and of the seed of David, and he's going to rule and reign as the son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. You know, explain that to me. Well, I said, okay, I'll explain it to you. There's a blind man came to Jesus one time. And Jesus spit, made a little mud, put it in his eyes, and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man came seeing. I said, explain that to me. I said, there was a man in the grave and his flesh was... was the virgin birth.
Amen.
So is the incarnation.
Amen.
Listen, when we ignore the supernatural in the Godhead and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are ignorant. You cannot ignore the supernatural in that. What God is looking for is not our human means of proving things, but our faith believing what he says.
Amen.
If he said it, I believe it, that's it. Amen. It's all settled. You can just cast aside that great intellect, you know, that we're all so proud of. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. Could we stand for just a moment?